Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
In his book, Radical, David Platt wrote this: God beckons storm clouds and they come. He tells the winds to blow and the rain to fall, and they obey immediately. He speaks to the mountains, you go there, and he says to the seas, you stop there, and they do it. Everything in all creation responds in obedience to the Creator until we get to you and me. And we have the audacity to look God in the face and say, no. How do you respond when your plans and God's plans seem to be in conflict with each other? Or how do you respond to God's plan when God's plan is requiring you to do some difficult things? How do you respond to that? Today, as we're looking at our passage, we're going to look at just that. We're going to look at a very difficult decision that has to be made to follow God's plan. And the question is, are we going to respond as Jesus responded whenever he prayed, Father, not my will, but your will be done? And so today I want us to look in 1 Samuel chapter 18, and I want us to look at the covenant that Jonathan and David make and what Jonathan did in order to be in the middle of God's plan. Now, as we've been working through this series called From Shepherd to King about the life of David, we have found that at this point in time, Saul is the king of Israel. His son, Jonathan, is there with him, and we find David has been anointed as the future king by the prophet Samuel, but David has not assumed the throne just yet. And at the point in time where our story begins today, we find that David has just returned from killing Goliath. He has shown up there to speak to Saul after his great victory. They are bringing the head of Goliath along with them as a trophy. And we find that David is speaking to Saul. And in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, starting with verse 1, we find this: as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. We'll stop there and we'll pick up with the rest in a moment. We find, as we're looking through this relationship between David and Jonathan, that as God's plan is being worked out, God's plan required certain things. God's plan required certain things of Jonathan. God's plan will require certain things from us. The first thing we find is that God's plan requires a loving connection. Look at verse 1 again. As soon as he has finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, there are some very liberal theologians who take the relationship of David and Jonathan and try to make it into something sinful. I was reading a commentary this week, and someone was saying, it's clear that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. It's not what the Bible says. And I read one commentator say, I cannot understand how one man would have that kind of love for another man. Well, here's the thing. That guy must not have a close, dear friend. One of my closest friend lives up in Tennessee. And I love this guy. This is one of those guys, if I heard that he was in the deepest, darkest corner of a dungeon somewhere on the far side of the earth, I would do whatever it would take in my power to go and get him. Why? Because I love him. He's my friend. He's my brother from another mother, okay? He is that to me. And so David and Jonathan have this kind of relationship, but you find that as soon as David stops speaking, just as soon as he gets done, Jonathan's like, I love that guy. Why? Well, it wasn't necessarily because of something particularly about David. It was about who David was depending upon. They had God in common. We won't go into the whole story, but back in 1 Samuel chapter 14, if you want to flip over there, 1 Samuel chapter 14, we'll just look at one verse to give you sort of a background. They are dealing with some enemies, and Jonathan kind of slips away with his armor bearer, and the enemy is kind of holed up in some rocks up on a hillside. And Jonathan says, listen, God may give us victory over those guys. I mean, they're in an elevated position. They're in a position of power, looking down upon Jonathan and his servant. And here they are. They're in a fortified position. This is not the best way to attack someone. And you find that Jonathan looks at his servant. This is in 1 Samuel 14:12. And Jonathan said, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. And the Bible tells us they go up there and they have a victory. Well, Jonathan recognizes something of this in David, because David is saying very much the same thing when it comes to Goliath. The Lord is going to give me victory over you. The Lord is the one who is going to do this. Jonathan recognizes. So there was this loving connection that took place because of their shared common source of power being God. The Bible says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. You ever been knit to someone? Like you're woven into the fabric of their heart. Your heart is sort of woven into that other person's heart. In the Hebrew word is very interesting, because it's also used in a negative context. And when it's used in the negative context in the Old Testament, it means to conspire with someone, to be in league with someone. On the positive side of it, it means you are so tightly knit with that person that you are together in an enterprise. So David's heart and Jonathan's hearts are knit together. There is a loving connection because of their common source of power. It's God. And if you are going to do the will of God, if you are going to fulfill the plan of God, you need to have a loving connection with God and a loving connection with others who are following God. There's a need for that. That loving connection, that shared power of God, that commonality of being at one with God brings great unity. Unity is needed if you're going to do the will of God, if you're going to fulfill the plan of God. It's required. For a number of years at the school where I taught, before I went into full-time ministry, every year, every couple of times a year, we would have a camp out, a camping trip, and we had a classroom program where kids would go out and they would learn different wilderness skills and stuff like that. And so I would usually, one of the things I would teach would be canoeing. And it would culminate in usually taking them on a river. Well, here's what I've learned from teaching canoeing over the years. There are people who get it, okay? There are people who learn it, and there are people who fight it, all right? Those are the three groups. There are people who get it. They just get it. You get them in the canoe. They've never been in a canoe before. You put them in the front of the canoe, and you're in the back, and you're doing the steering, and they just get it. They get the rhythm. They get the balance. They get it. They just get it. And then there are people who learn it. They get in, and they're not sure, and they're kind of wobbly, but then as time goes on, they settle in, and they start improving, and they learn it. And there are people who just fight it. And these people fight it because, maybe they just don't care. They're not paying attention. And in some cases, they just can't get it. And they fight it. And you end up going, if the river is 10 miles long, you end up going 20 miles because you're back and forth from one bank to the other all the way down. If you've ever been in a canoe, one of these people, you know. And at some point in time, you just have to tell that person, hey, give me your paddle, please, or get out of the canoe. Because this, you know, you may be better suited, you know, you're going in all these different directions, and you know what, there's a canoe probably going in your direction, it's just not this one, you know. And that's the same, it's the same with doing the will of God, it's the same with an organization, it's the same with a church, it's the same all across the board. There are times where God is saying, that direction that you're going in, it's not where this canoe is headed. God has told me that before, Dustin, my canoe is not headed in this direction. So you need to give me the paddle, or you need to start learning. But Jonathan, it says, as soon as David stopped speaking, as soon as he finished, his soul was knit. He loved him as his own soul. Jonathan got it. He didn't have to learn it. He didn't fight it. He got it. There has to be a loving connection. That's required to do the will of God. Secondly, not only must there be a loving connection, there must be an unwavering commitment. Look at verse 2. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. He made a covenant. Literally, I know you really want to know this, but it's berith karat. It's two words in the Hebrew. Literally, it does not mean make a covenant. Literally, it means cut a covenant. You've heard our phrase, well, this person cut a deal. That's where the phrase comes from. It comes from the idea of cutting a covenant, making a covenant. Because back then, covenants were considered extraordinarily serious. They still are serious business. But historians don't know exactly which way they did, David and Jonathan. They say it could have been one of two ways, or it could have been both of these ways together. But the idea of making a covenant is this: you would take an animal, and you would take the animal and you would cut it in half. Blood would be shed, the animal would die. And you would take half of the animal and put it here, and you would take half of the animal and put it over here. And then you and the person with whom you were making the covenant would walk between and then make a figure eight around that animal, around those pieces. I always thought it was interesting they would make this figure eight, which a figure eight on its side is the sign for infinity, which means it goes on forever and ever, which is the idea of an everlasting covenant. But anyway, I digress. All right, so I know it's just exciting stuff. You know? So they would walk around these pieces of the animals and they would recite the vow that they were making to each other. Essentially what they were saying was, may this be done to me if I break this covenant. And also, one way they would make a covenant is they would also cut themselves. They would cut their wrists, much like you see in the movies where the old Westerns where people become blood brothers. But you would cut your wrist and they would cut their wrist and make a little nick. And then you would let your blood mingle with the other person's blood, showing that you were bound to that person. And then you would rub maybe some ash or something that was sterile into that wound to make a scar that would be visible for years to come, as a visible reminder that you had shed blood and made a covenant and you were bound to that other person. That's serious business. Covenants are serious business. One of the reasons that I think today that we don't seem to realize the seriousness of breaking a covenant is because we don't realize the seriousness of making a covenant. This was serious business between David and Jonathan. It took an unwavering commitment. And though in this passage we don't hear the terms of their covenant, if you flip over just a few chapters to 1 Samuel chapter 20, you find it. This is Jonathan reaffirms the covenant. He revoices the covenant they made. Verse 42 of 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. So Jonathan reaffirms that covenant and says, remember, we made this covenant, we made this agreement, and the agreement was between you and me, God is going to unite us together. And not only that, between your offspring and my offspring for generations to come, forever and ever and ever. It's an everlasting covenant that is just going to keep going on. This is unwavering commitment that he made. Now, the question is, when you're following God's plan, do you have that kind of unwavering commitment? God says, this is what it requires to follow me. Unwavering commitment. I'm going to do it. That's what I'm going to do, God. You said it, so I'm going to do it. I'm not going to look to the left. I'm not going to look to the right. I'm going to do exactly what you have told me to do. It's so hard because there are so many things that come along that try to distract us from our commitment, that try to water down our commitment, that try to make us say, well, you know, just if I'm not fully committed today, it's not going to be that big of an issue. Do you know the problem with that? That I'm not going to be fully committed today, just for one day, I'm not going to be fully committed. And then there's another day. Well, 2 days, what's 2 days going to hurt? Well, then there's three, and then there's four, and then there's five, and then there's a week. And then before long, there's a couple of months. And then before long, there's a year without any serious commitment, without unwavering commitment. And then before long, it just becomes a lifestyle of just kind of blasé, really don't care. It's kind of, you know, and we always come up with all sorts of excuses, right? It's like exercise. Some of you know this. Some of you have this great exercise program. Some of you every week, I've done it before. You get online and you're like, man, this exercise program looks so great. Can't wait to start it. And time goes on. And then you find another one. You're like, this one looks even better than the other one. And you just don't do it. But I'm going to do it tomorrow. I'm going to start it next week. Oh, but I have that vacation coming up, and you know how we're going to eat on vacation. So man, when I get back from vacation, I'm going to start. And then you get back from vacation, and then you're like, well, you know, I've eaten so terrible on vacation, I just can't find the motivation to really start exercising right now. And besides, it's summertime, it's hot. Who wants to exercise when it's hot? You know, and then winter's going to come, and it's going to be too cold. And there's always these reasons to not do something. And it's the same way with our spiritual life. It's the same way with following God's plan. There are always these things that come along that we can latch onto, and we can use that as justification for not being fully committed. Where is it that God is calling you to be unwaveringly committed to his plan? Look at the next thing. Look at verse 4. It also requires a willing surrender. It says, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Jonathan shows a willing surrender. What's he doing here? Well, he's giving up these things that relate to his status. He gives up his robe. That relates to his position. It's a royal robe. He's the crown prince, for goodness sake. He's next in line. So he gives up his robe. He's giving David his position. He gives up his armor. He's giving up his possessions to David. He gives up his bow and his sword and his belt. This is his power. He's giving up his power. He's giving up his protection. He's basically saying, David, I trust you so much. There is no reason that I should even defend myself. I entrust it all to you. Jonathan gives up all of these things. He's Saul's eldest son. He essentially has the most to lose because he's next in line for the throne, but he conveys the royal robe, the armor, all of his belongings, his weapons, he gives them all to David. He's saying, I know you are going to be the king and not me. And so therefore, I give all of these things to you. I give you my blessing. I surrender to the plan of God. He's saying, I know exactly what God is going to do, and God's going to put you in as the king and not me. And because that is the case, I willingly surrender to God's plan. You see, sometimes that makes it harder. Sometimes it's hard in the context of God's plan. It's hard to give up those things that we hold. But in the case of Jonathan, he's having to give up those things that he's maybe hoping for. The things that we hold and the things that we hope, in either case, we have to give them up to the plan of God. The things that have already come to pass that we have in our possession, and the things that we think might come in our wildest dreams, all of those, we have to willingly surrender all of those to the perfect will of God. And that's exactly what Jonathan does here. Why would he do that? Why would Jonathan surrender his position right then as prince, but also why would he surrender his future position as king? Because he loved David more than he loved himself. And the reason he loved David more than he loved himself is because he loved God's plan more than his own plan. And so he was willing to give that up. He saw the hand of God working in David's life. He saw what God was doing. He saw what God was, where God was moving David. He understood this anointing that was on David. He understood it wasn't for him. He got that, and so he willingly surrendered. Now, this is an act of faith on Jonathan's part, because you do realize that if you were of a particular kingly lineage and someone else became king after you that was not of your family, the usual response was the new king would wipe out everybody from the previous rule's family for safety's sake, to send a message as well, but to make sure that no one would rise up in opposition and try to reclaim the throne. Everybody was usually wiped out. And here's Jonathan saying, I trust you, and I love you, and I know you're the one who's going to be king. And so as an act of faith, I don't know where this is going to go. I don't know how this is going to look. I don't know what this is going to lead to. I don't know exactly how God is going to work all this out, but I am going to turn it over, and I'm going to surrender all of these things to you, David, for the sake of the glory of God and the plan of God. Notice what David responds in the right way. David accepts the covenant. They make a covenant with each other. But David doesn't say, that's right, I'm going to be king, and now it's time for your daddy to go down. He didn't say that. Historians tell us that it might have been 20 years from the time of this covenant to the time that David claimed the throne. We don't know the exact number, but it could have been upwards of 20 years that David waited. Do you see what happened? Jonathan was willing to wait and trust that God was going to put David on the throne in his own way, in his own time. And David was willing to wait and trust that God was going to put him on the throne in his timing and in his way. And that's exactly what God did. Jonathan and David both trusted God. It took a willing surrender. There was a guy by the name of Alan England. I worked with his father at the church I served at previously. And Alan England was a professor and seminary. And I'll never forget, Alan England spoke one time and he made these statements. He was talking about when sometimes we feel competition with people in the ministry. And it applies across the board for just the plan of God in any of our lives. Because it would have been easy for Jonathan to say, God, it's not fair that you're picking David over me. Why are you picking David over me? Because, I mean, here I am. I've worked so hard to get here. And now, why is David the one who's going to get it? Notice, let me just read to you what Alan said. Alan wrote, when I realize that my calling and gifts are unique, these are the things that happen. Competition with others is reduced. Why? Because your calling is unique and your gifts are unique. When I realize my calling's gifts are unique, I am freed from the anxiety that someone else might fulfill my calling. No one else is going to fulfill your calling. God is going to fulfill your calling. He's going to bring it to pass in the way he wants it to. What if somebody else gets in there and fulfills my calling before me? No. No. God is not going. If you're following God and you're being obedient to God, God's not going to say, well, you know what? I'm going to set you up to be obsolete. God's not going to do that. When you realize that your calling and gifts are unique, you rejoice in God's grace and favor in others, and you're not threatened by them. You also have comfort in God's plan that you have a task to perform. And also you're freed from self-vindicating thoughts and behaviors. You don't have to try to say, yeah, but the reason I didn't follow the plan of God and the reason this didn't work out is because of that. You don't have to say that. It just wasn't God's will. It wasn't in God's plan. And that's okay. You don't want to be out of God's plan. Let me ask this. I'm not asking for specifics, so we don't have the time. This isn't the format. Have you ever thought you were in the center of God's plan and it turns out you completely and totally were not? We all have had that. But there are other times that you may be completely and totally in the center of God's plan and you may be thinking, I don't think this is the center of God's plan. God's like, just wait on it. It may not look like it, but it is. It's the center of my plan. So it requires a willing surrender. I'm reminded over in the very last of the book of John, Jesus is talking to Peter. This is in, I have it here? Yeah. In John chapter 21, Jesus is talking to Peter and he's telling Peter how Peter is going to die. Tells him how he's going to give his life. And Peter, in true Peter fashion, they're walking along, and Peter turned. This is John 21:20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's John. The one also who had leaned back against him during the supper. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Can I give you the Dustin George translation? He'll hit the bookstores soon. Not really. It is this. Jesus said basically to Peter, "It's none of your business what I do with John." Because Peter just finds out how he's going to die. And then he says, "But what about John? What about him?" And Jesus is like, "What business of that is yours? You have a plan. I have a plan that's laid out for you. It's your plan. You're going to do this, Peter. So what? You follow me. You don't worry about John. I got this thing going on, John. We're going to work this out. I've got a plan for John that I'll fulfill. I have a plan for you, Peter, that you're going to fulfill. Your main concern is not what's going on in somebody else's life so far as their plan and my plan. Your main concern is you follow me." Jonathan was concerned about God's plan and following God. Very briefly, let me give you what happens when you don't follow God's plan. Because you have a contrast that takes place here. You have Jonathan on this side and how he's following God's plan. How there's this loving connection. There's this unwavering commitment and how he is able to just willingly surrender all of this before God. And then you have his dad, Saul. When you don't follow the will of God, when you're out of the plan of God, these are some of the things you'll find. Seeking your own will leads to, first of all, anger. Look at verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. As far as we know, David only killed one guy. And granted, they're being a little hyperbolic in their speech. They're singing a victory song. And so they're so excited because David is this great hero. And so they're singing about Saul killing thousands, and they start singing about David killing tens of thousands. And Saul doesn't like it. He gets angry. Phil Cook, the writer, not their concert promoter or record producer, Phil Cook wrote this. He said, "When you discover your purpose in life, you will discover your enemies." When you discover your purpose in life, you'll discover your enemies. And David is just about to discover his enemies. Why? Because he knows his purpose in life. He knows God's plan for him. And now as he is about to pursue God's plan, it's going to become very clear who his enemies are. First of all, there's anger. Secondly, there's jealousy. Look at verse 8, second part. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" So there's anger. There's jealousy. There's suspicion, verse 9, "And he eyed David from that day on." He's paranoid. Why? Because he's afraid David is going to fulfill some sort of calling that he has. But God's already removed him from the throne. He just hasn't removed him physically, but he's removed his favor from him spiritually. Look at verse 10. There's violence. "The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice." So two times Saul tried to pin him to the wall. Now, I don't know if it's just two times David's running back and forth and Saul's throwing spears or whatever it is, or Saul threw a spear and he's like, "I'm sorry, keep playing, and he threw another one. I don't know. After the first one, I'd have been like, "Hey, listen, you need to find another musician, because we can't, this is not the way this needs to go." But David evades him twice. This happens. Saul is raving. He's ranting. He's not well. He's ranting and he's fuming verbally, but now he's also acting out in physical violence. There's violence whenever you are trying to stop the plan of God. People sometimes will go to great extremes to stop the plan of God. And then there's fear. Look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, and he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before him. So David is a success because God is with him, and Saul is fearful of it. Whenever you try to operate against the plan of God, these are the things that you find. So the question is, are you going to be more like Jonathan in following God's plan, or are you going to be more like Saul? There have been times I've been very Saul-like in dealing with God's plan, and been fearful and been anxious and been paranoid and all these things, instead of like Jonathan, just willfully trusting and having an unwavering commitment and just being able to say, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm here before you. I'm laying it out before you. Whatever your plan is, God, I recognize it's best. I may not understand it. I may not like it in the immediate, but God, if it's your plan, I am all in with your plan. I'm yours. By the way, that's exactly the same thing you find that happened with Jesus. Jesus, when he prayed, not my will, but your will be done, he was facing the cross. And there was this loving connection. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was a loving connection that he loved us even before we knew him. And not only that, it's an unwavering commitment. You don't find a much more unwavering commitment than the willingness to go to the cross and willingly surrender to that sort of death. That's the exact covenant that Jesus made with us. It was based on a loving connection. It was an unwavering commitment. And it was a willing surrender on our behalf. And now we're in covenant with him if we are his children. And we should take that seriously. Covenants are serious business. David and Jonathan realized it's serious business to be able to walk between those broken, bloody pieces and say, we will do before God whatever he wants us to do. And there is going to be a knitting together here. There is a connection here that will not be broken forever. And through the broken, bloody body of Jesus Christ, we have that same covenant. We have an everlasting covenant. It goes on forever and ever that he made with us. And my question is that I ask myself, am I taking that covenant as seriously as he does? Do I want to take his covenant as seriously as he takes his covenant? Because that's exactly what we find here. So where is it that God is working in your life? Where is it that God is pointing you toward his plan and you're saying, "Ooh, God, I don't know. I don't know about that, God. I'm having second thoughts about that, God. God, what's that going to cost me if I obey you in that area? What's that going to cost me if I step out in that direction? What are people going to say if I step in that direction? How are people going to respond if I step in that direction? God, what could be the possible repercussions if I step in that direction?" But if much the same way, like Jesus said to Peter, "You follow me." He has paid the ultimate price. And he'll provide the ultimate means in order to accomplish his perfect plan in your life, in my life, forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. God, thank you again for your word. It's so rich. It's so good. It is not dead words on a page, but your word is living and it's active. And so, Father, whatever it is that each of us faces today, so far as your plan is concerned, Father, I pray that you would give clarity to each of us here. Wherever you want to lead us, whatever you want to do, I pray that because of the recognition of the loving connection that you have with us, that you love us. You loved us when we were unlovable. You loved us when we were far from you. You loved us while we were your enemies. And if we are your children, you love us in a way that we cannot even begin to fathom. Because of that loving connection that you have with us and that we have with you through Christ, Father, I pray that just as Jesus had an unwavering commitment to follow your plan, I pray that we would have the same. We wouldn't turn to the left or the right. We would set our eyes upon your plan, and by your power, it would be accomplished. And Father, we pray that we would exercise a willing surrender, that anything that we have, that we are holding on to, that we're hoping for, that is outside of your will, that we would just lay that before you. And even the things that we do have, and even the things that we do hope for, we will lay those at your feet, recognizing that only if you empower them, and only if you work through them, and only if they are yours foremost, can anything be done with them. And that includes ourselves, Father. I pray that we would be found upon the altar because we place ourselves there on a daily basis. So, Father, I pray that if there's any decision that needs to be made today, whether it's here in prayer up front or whether it's in our seat, whether it's when we get home, whatever it is, Father, I pray that we'd be found faithful to do that. And Father, if there's someone here today that says, I've never made that covenant with Christ. I've never received that gift that he's offering through his sacrifice. Father, I pray today would be the day that they would repent of their sins and they would follow you. And it would be an unwavering commitment and a willing surrender to your perfect will in their lives. Father, whatever it is you want to do in this time and in us in the days to come, I pray that we would be found faithful just as we know you are completely faithful. Always. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.